So last week, I had been talking about the fact that with some passages in the Psalms, we are meant to think about the fact that the psalmist is actually saying something that's pure emotion, or is emotion on his part, but which he doesn't actually believe. And I use the example of Psalm 42, and verse 9 probably was the critical verse.
I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?
Great, thank you. Now, one of the things that you notice is, in Psalm 42, of course you remember, the psalmist kind of makes it clear where you're getting his emotion and where you're not. In other words, he gives you truth in that psalm, then followed by an emotional statement. And the truth is there, and the thing is based on the truth, but at the same time he says, I don't feel that way. And that was kind of the point I was making. I went home and started thinking about my class and realized that I had, in the process, inadvertently, perhaps misled you on a certain set of songs, where, in fact, this is not the mechanism that's going on, and it's a very different issue. And so rather than going back to Isaiah again, I'm going to deal with that because this is an issue that's pretty hot in certain circles. And the psalms I'm going to deal with today are the imprecatory psalms. And I picked the three, what I call the big three, the three psalms that are viewed as the most imprecatory for us to study and to look at and to think about. And the first psalm we're going to look at is Psalm 69. Then we're going to look at 109. And then we're going to look at 137. 69 and 109 have in common the fact that in both cases, we're dealing with a complaint on the part of the psalmist against individuals. 137 has to do with foreign powers, foreign nations. And so they're a little bit different in how we're going to think about them. But let's go ahead and read Psalm 69, verses 22 through 31.
Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. And to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs.
Now, as you read this psalm, you could attribute different motivations to the psalmist. Now, I'm going to throw that out. What kind of motivations could you attribute to him as he's making this plea?
Thank you. Well, Neil, I my dad almost was drafted, but the war ended in World War II when I was about 2 or 3 years old, whatever it was. And I remember pretty vividly that period whenever it was a pretty negative view of our quote-unquote enemies. And I remember some of my family members had a hard time not using the word Japs in a very derogatory way. And I think my uncle related whenever they were in the Navy over there, things that happened to Japanese that were on the boat when they showed one of these propaganda films. So I don't know if that relates to this or not.
So it could be bitterness, anger. Any other thoughts?
Revenge.
He's mad at him. Okay, well, half the picture has been made clear. Interestingly enough, before, however, we decide what's going on here, one of the things we have to do is read another passage, which is a passage in Revelation. And I'm going to ask you a couple of questions about that. And then we're going to go back to the psalm. This is the people under the throne, the people who have been martyred for the Lord.
When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they
were in the wrong passage, I think.
Oops.
It's Revelation 6, 9 through 11.
Oh, am I not in that? 6, 9 to 11. Oh, 9 to 11. Sorry about that. Okay. Now we're getting there. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the words of God, for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed.
Now, how do you sense the people under the throne in Revelation? What's their attitude?
I just look at the one active word here. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood? So you have the word avenge. There's a sense that the Lord has to make up for their blood and punish those who force this on them.
Okay. So you see something a little like what everybody answered for the other passage. Any other thoughts on that passage, the Revelation one?
I think it's a little different because they refer to the Lord as sovereign, holy, and true. It's almost they're asking for him to vindicate who they know him to be.
Okay. Gary.
I see impatience in this one. Impatient, they're saying, you know, how long? Why are you waiting?
Mm-hmm. Okay. But you notice what John said. One thing's for sure. These people under the throne in heaven are probably not sinning. They're worshiping God. And it's clear they do want him to vindicate his name. Now you notice when we did this, the psalm, no one even suggested that option. But partly because with the Revelation people, we're dealing with people who we don't expect to be vindictive. We expect to be people who care about God's honor because they're martyrs for him. We start thinking about another alternative.
Oh, I was just going to ask how you concluded that they weren't sinning.
Are you think that they're righteous martyrs in heaven who are sinning?
Well, it doesn't say righteous. It just says dead people. It says martyrs, people who have been killed.
So you
Christians, all Christians, all righteous Christians, all Christians are characterized as righteous in Christ. And these righteous Christians might be calling out for vengeance wrongly. Why do you conclude they're not?
Well, that's an interesting question. Actually, I'm trying to get the class to think about this before I... So I'll answer that question in a minute.
I just thought you asserted it, so...
Yeah, for now we're still in Revelation. As soon as Ken answers, I'll...
Oh, I just want to put out, you know, in Psalm 69 and the latter part of what we read, of course, David, this is David, he does turn to quite a song, brief one. I will praise the name of the God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. So you see this in the Psalms very often. It isn't always in a precatory psalm, but... here he says, I want to please the Lord. After he's asked the Lord to, revenge on his enemies, he praises the Lord. So there's somewhat the pattern you also see in Revelation there that isn't just beat up those guys, but we praise you for your greatness.
I just wanted to know, okay, so we're still in the Revelation passage, and I just wanted to know what the question is again.
Oh, on the Revelation passage.
What are you asking?
I'm asking what do you think the motivation is of these martyrs under the throne as they ask this question? And we've been kind of, you've got two kind of views here. And the truth is, in some sense, both passages are kind of similar. But our natural emotional tendency in the Revelation passage, and most commentators will say this, I bring you 10 commentators, none of them are going to have the view that Jeff suggested. They're all going to have the view that these are righteous people, they're in heaven before God, and this is being used by God to honor his name. But a lot of people will have the view in the psalm passage that this is vindictiveness on the part of the psalmist.
One piece of evidence seems to be that they are each given a white robe after they make that remark. And the 24 elders around the throne were each wearing white garments as well. So it sort of puts them in the camp of the white robe people.
Yeah, so if you take it that this is a sinful action, it's kind of strange to be given a white robe right away.
I've got a question. Is it even possible to sin in the unfiltered presence of God?
I think now you're starting to sound like the commentaries. Yeah, the commentaries, generally speaking, take the view that they're before God. They're being utilized in God's plan. They're given white robes. These are martyrs. That they're in heaven now, so they're not exactly... There's usually a feeling that we become not sinners in heaven. So the most commentators just say, oh yeah, this is vindicating God. But at the same time, most people, when they read the passage in the Psalms, say, oh no, this is David being nasty. But I want you to see that the wording isn't that different in the two passages. Tim.
Yeah, I don't understand how people could maintain that we can sin in heaven. First of all, we can't be in God's presence and sin. Second of all, I've thought through this, and the angels sinned, but they had not been through what we've been through as humans. It's similar to if you've ever had, for example, had food poisoning. Would you willingly go back and eat that bad food that you'd eaten before? Of course not. So when we get to heaven, we're not going to willingly sin because we know where it leads. The angels did not know where it leads. So that's why they, we don't know enough about angels anyway, but this whole thing about sinning in heaven is it's very disturbing to me that people could maintain that. I look forward to being in heaven and being made completely clean forever in God's presence because I willingly give my will to God of my free will, and I want to be clean in front of him. So that's my take on it.
Al.
Doesn't it say elsewhere in the Bible that you're transformed? You're put off the old, you're putting off the old nature, and your old sin nature is dead, and now you're transformed into your heavenly body, whatever that looks like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, generally speaking, in fact, I can't find a commentary that doesn't agree with this. They all feel that these people are not sinning. But their words are shockingly similar to David's, if that is David. But interestingly, that leads to how do we interpret the psalm? Now, this is not a minor issue. May sound like a minor issue, but it's not. We're talking about scripture here. There's nothing in this passage to suggest that this attitude that David has reflects, like in the Psalm 42 or a lot of other psalms, yeah, I know better, but I feel this way. There's none of that. So that in a sense, when you look at Psalm 42, or when you look at Psalm 69, if you say David is sinning, you're saying something very interesting. You're basically saying, here's a passage where someone is doing something that is wicked, and we're not told it's wicked. We choose to infer it. Whereas in fact, the language is remarkably similar to something that goes on in heaven. Now, this creates kind of a major issue, and this is why I actually am bringing up these imprecatory psalms, because a lot of people have a lot of problems with them. C.S. Lewis, I think I mentioned this last week, read these imprecatory psalms in his book reflections on the Psalms, and he said, see, these are errors. The Psalms have things that are not true in them without warning you that they're not true. So that this means that you cannot trust what people say in the Psalms. Scripture has errors in it. Historically, most evangelical commentators have struggled with this one, but probably the consensus view of most conservative commentators is David is actually doing the same thing that the people under the throne is doing. That he is actually worried about the honor of God, and he is really asking that God vindicate his honor and not continue to allow people in Israel to sin and to get away with it, because in doing so, it makes people think less of God.
Could we change the perspective and think that both David and these saints in Revelation are just appealing to what God already had said he would do with the people that are evil, the people that are against his people and his purposes? Because in many passages in the Old Testament, it's God who is saying what he will do with the enemies of his people, and he will deliver his people from them. And in the case of Revelation, it seems that it's God that has a plan, and the numbers of saints is not yet completed. And these guys are kind of impatient, seeing that they were victim on something. They are claiming for justice. They know God will do it, but how soon it will be? It's like, God, please take control of this situation.
You might have read one of the commentaries. But that's a common view, and I think it's right. Remember when Greg talked a little bit about you have to read Scripture in a trusting way. In other words, as you read Scripture, you recognize that you can trust God, and that if there's a passage where someone seems to say something that's unworthy of him, that's perhaps because you're not thinking about the total picture that Scripture describes. And that, in this case, is actually quite a dramatic thing. Now, 109 is also like 69, in that you have a passage which again has to do with the psalmist experiencing hostility from people, in this case, basically because times have turned against him. So why don't we read our
Psalm 109:4. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May this creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor to any pity his fatherless children, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from earth.
This one seems even stronger, which is why I did it out of order, because I'm going to now read a passage that I was going to use on the other one, but I think it's more valuable now. So you're going to now read that passage for us.
Okay, which one is that?
That's the Ezekiel.
Okay. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is just their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to your ways.
Now, it's not surprising that in Calvin's commentary, he brings in Ezekiel 33 and Psalm 109. It doesn't seem to fit what the people are saying. And notice, God is not pleased by the fact that Israel is imputing badness to God. He doesn't like that at all. Because Israel seems to be saying God's way is not just. He's punishing us for the sins of our father. Before that, there's a little section where they had this expression, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As if they had nothing to do with wickedness, but they did. They were being wicked as just as well. And the force of Ezekiel, of course, these are guys in exile. So this is not a happy time for Israel. It doesn't exist anymore, actually. Judah doesn't either. They're all in exile in Babylonia somewhere. Nonetheless, God makes it clear that he is just. And in those last few verses, he makes it clear he doesn't like people saying he's not just. And that is a particularly critical point as we look at the psalmist, because when we see these imprecatory psalms, and there's no indication this is just an emotion, you seem to be saying that God has unworthy motives or is behaving in an inappropriate way. or that his scripture is suggesting he will, when in fact that's not the way he is. But that also means that God is behaving in a strange way because he's allowed a part of his scripture to have a major error in it, which Calvin argues, and most commentators have followed him in this. What we need to do is, when we read scripture, to read it in faith and trust. God has represented who he is. And we know who he is, and we know he's righteous and good, even though at times he does strange work. Now, so when you say, like Lewis did, oh, these passages have error, you're either saying God doesn't have the power to create his own canon, his own scripture, or you're saying he doesn't care. Either way, you've kind of insulted him. Is he not sovereign? Is he not Lord? Is he not right? Is he not righteous and holy and loving and fair? And so when we're dealing with these imprecatory psalms, the issue is much more the integrity of God at stake. Now, 109 is a tough psalm. And you struggle with this, but remember, he's talking about the wicked here. And the scripture as a whole does not give much comfort to being wicked. I mean, the New Testament may seem softer in one sense, but Jesus has a lot to say in the New Testament about the wicked. And some of those things would be pretty harsh. The Pharisees thought he was being very harsh in some of the things he said about them. But then they went ahead and crucified him, kind of validating his perspective. I remember one day I had a friend of mine who was not a Christian, who was reading the Gospel of Luke. And he was in my room in grad school because I had the Bible. And he said, look at how nasty he is about Jesus. And here are these Pharisees planning to kill him, opposing everything he says, and he's all saying, oh, look at how nasty Jesus is, because he's calling a spade and telling the truth. And he went away from that reading more hostile to Christianity than when he came in. Yes. Oh, well, yeah, let's give you a microphone here.
Just responding, you generally on the notion of Revelation being similar to the passages that we've been looking at in Psalms, and it seems the distinction is that the folks in Psalms savor the details, and which they don't do in Revelation, and it just makes me wonder a bit the distinction between those.
Yeah, there's more of his humanity in one sense shows through. And yes, yes.
That doesn't show up.
No, although he talks about advantage. But yeah, it there's not the intensity in that sense, the emotional intensity. You're right about that. The psalmist is still operating in the sense of a person where there's these emotional things that we did talk about last week moving. But I think that what the psalmist is doing is something that's true and reliable in a way that if you're not thinking about what he's doing, you're not going to, you're not necessarily, it's going to be obscured. So the question on 109 is, isn't he kind of going overboard, you might say. But there are actually a couple of issues here that you know, a problem with having glasses that are, you can't read without them, but then I can't see you with them. Oh, I can't see both of you at once, because I have bifocals and I'm not going to do that. So, one of the things, though, if you look at Psalm 109, part of what he's asking for, and in one sense, he's giving them some help. There are two things there. I'll get your question as soon as I'm done with these 2 points. One, he's warning them about what's going to happen if they persist. In that sense, he's got a typical prophetic role. The second sense, though, is he's also asking that their power to inflict pain be taken away. In other words, if their house is destitute, if their tents are empty, they don't have the influence and the ability to bring to bear pain on other people. And he puts it in very colorful terms, but those points are both very important. Now, some people have argued, well, here, we'll take the question before I move on.
You know what, I noticed you have it up there after I looked it up. It's from that musical Godspell. They sing Psalm 137. And so I was reading it, and then they don't sing the whole thing. And then I noticed at the end, the last verse, happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. But again, I noticed you have 137 up there. But I was always troubled by that psalm. I thought, why is this in the Bible?
I'm going to deal with that next.
Yeah.
Let's see. What was the one point I wanted to make? Oh, yes. If you look at verse... there's a verse there that seems to suggest that he wants his children to die, or not have children. One of the reasons Calvin brought up the Ezekiel passage is he made the point that you can lose your children because they die, but you can also lose them because they're estranged. So, for example, if your children become righteous, you've lost your children. And that because they're no longer following in your path and your footsteps. And as such, and in fact, often the parents will be more bitter if that happens, more angry, more frustrated, than if the child dies, because they've been rejected in some sense. So if you think of losing your children in a broader sense, the passage makes more sense then, because then you can see how Ezekiel 33 fits in with the passage. Because if a wicked man has a righteous son, that righteous son will in one sense be repudiating his father and not living in his tents.
Are we kind of judging God by our own standards in a way? I mean, think about the Exodus. God killed every firstborn child.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, now, is that a just action on God's part? We would say no.
That's 137. Is our, you know, 137. We're going to answer those questions.
Yeah. So I'm just saying that we're using our
right
And standards to judge God.
Right, and that's a bad thing to do. 137. We have time enough. Yeah.
Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock.
Here we come. So now we've gotten to that passage, which is often quoted. In fact, that's probably the favorite quote of people who are concerned about the imprecatory Psalms. Now, I want you to recognize there's something different about 137 than the others. What's the big thing that's different?
Well, in 137, we know who the perpetrators are. It's Babylon, it's Edom. And we know they have done awful things to Israel. Yeah, God allowed that to happen. But yeah, so there's imprecations against them as nations who have either destroyed Israel or been Israel's enemy, even though Edom is sort of related to Israel. So there seems to be an inbuilt reason for judgment to come upon them.
Yes, they deserve judgment. They're pagan nations who have crushed Israel, and in so doing, opposed God himself in their paganism. And they have done things like killing babies as they conquer other places. For example, when Babylon conquered Assyria, no one was left. There was nobody left. Now, as it turns out, in practice of history, that didn't happen to them. But they deserved it. God actually didn't choose to do that with these people. Instead, he had Cyrus the Great conquer them, and Cyrus didn't have that policy. And so the mercy that Israel got, they got covered by as well.
I think the question is, the children, the infants who are innocent, not the anybody else. And also, one book I haven't read, but I'd like to just bring forward to the group is Dr. Paul Copen's Is God a Moral Monster? He's a Christian author. I haven't read it yet. I have it at home, but that's one that people might want to look at. But again, the issue is the children, not the people that are immediately culpable as adults.
Yes. And that's where that issue comes from, the children. And in fact, you don't need, however, to go to the psalmist. We can go to history. And let's see. So our last one here. Ah, yes. Joshua 6:17.
And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent.
Notice, the children died. They were killed. So you don't have to worry about this psalm. You have to worry about history. Now, why did he do that? Why did God do that? Wiped out the children?
I just have a general question that we could look into in the future, perhaps. When the Lord came and was crucified, what percentage of the population of the Jews became Christians, approximately? I know eventually the Gentiles overnumbered them, but I just was curious how many of them fulfilled what they were supposed to. This was their Savior and Deliverer. Mm-hmm. Just kind of curious as to, and we could look into it perhaps next week or whatever, is that how many, what percentage-wise? I know eventually the Gentiles outnumbered them, but and of course the disciples went around everywhere, so eventually, of course, there's a lot more Gentile Christians than there are Hebrew Christians, but I'm just curious in the first couple centuries.
Okay. I'm not sure anybody knows the answer to that question. What we do know is when the Jews rebelled and the Christians didn't join them, a whole lot of Jews died and the Christians didn't, because they were following what Jesus had said about not. He made some prophecies about that. So the percentage got a lot higher at that point. But there were a lot of Jews in the world. In the Roman world, the Jews had grown in population after the exile quite a lot. So the Christians would never have been a big percentage. The other thing was, Christians had a lot of trouble in the Roman Empire too, because if you were a slave, yeah, you could become a pet. That's okay, you can become a Christian. If you're a wife, yeah, you can become a Christian. If you're real old and no use to us anyhow, yeah, that's okay. But if you're somebody like working a draft, for our armies, because they wanted to draft everybody for 20 years. No, they didn't like that at all. Because the Christians were pacifistic. They didn't want to take part in Rome's imperial expansion in general. But let me go back now to where we're at, to the passage in Joshua, which seems, so why did God give that command?
Well, yeah, God told Moses to wipe out the Canaanites lest they become a snare. So they were a snare to the Israelites, maybe not immediately, but ultimately.
Yes, fairly quickly, actually. Yeah.
Is that the right answer? Because if that is, I'm not going to say what I was going to say.
Well, it's certainly a biblical answer that's given.
I was just going to say, because children become adults.
But that fits too. Children become adults. Plus, if you wipe out all the parents, who's going to rear the children?
Okay, the other thing is that in our culture, it's more individualized. Most cultures, as was just said, the kids become adults. And generally, I think in most cultures, you would become exactly like your parents. So by wiping out the children, it's almost like in Nazi Germany, you've got probably these kids, you know, the Hitler youth, they're going to become Nazis themselves. So it's not really, there's kind of like the culture is more uniform. We don't understand this in our culture because it's more individualized and, you know, kids kind of often go their own direction. I don't think that has been true historically or across cultures across the world. That's how I answer that question. But what do you think?
Well, I think you're right. That is true. But Americans, we also, We think of ourselves as individualistic, but that's because we're Americans. And so we are that way because our culture is that way to a considerable degree. The other thing that makes America more complicated is we have many different subcultures because of the massive immigrant population that's come to the country. People bring different cultures. So America is not, that's been going on all along. So we're not actually quite as uniform as you would be in a place where you hadn't had that, like Japan would be now.
A couple more random thoughts here. We like to think as Christians that our children will go to heaven before the age of accountability if they were to die before that age.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that kind of points up the fact that this life is not where it's at. It's the eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And when we say, you know, the children were destroyed, well, maybe they didn't go to hell. Maybe they, you know, we don't know, of course, but are we trying to say God isn't fair? Because what is fair? And there's no fairness in this life.
So you're saying maybe, in fact, it was a mercy. Some of them were elect, and by being murdered before they grew up, they got saved.
It's in the realm of possibility, I think.
Yeah, that's an interesting answer.
And like I say, we tend to think, judge everything by what happens in this life, and this isn't where it's at.
Fortunately.
Yeah.
Can you imagine if somebody said, well, you're all going to have eternal life and eternal youth, by the way, so all your old guys got to go back to work.
Well, and also the custom in the ancient world and among the noble American Indians was kill the men and enslave the women and children. So, is that a fate worse than death? I don't know.
Yes. Yeah, you might not like it much. This is actually a hard question, but if you start thinking about it real hard, it's clear that they were going to become a snare. And it's also clear the Jews couldn't have really kept the children. And there was no suggestion on God's part from the beginning of Canaan that they would. This was, I'm judging Canaan, and so everyone gets wiped out. Now, the question is, are some of them actually elected, and because they're wiped out, they'll be saved? Whereas if they grew up in that culture, they would be made wicked and not. I think I like Greg's answer when that issue came up specifically, and he said, we can be sure that God does whatever's right. And all the people who should be saved are saved, and all the people that shouldn't be saved are not saved, and he doesn't mess up. Jeff.
I'm confused by this subject and the discussion. I've lost track of it. I wish there was a little summary or something like that. But I just want to make sure we hear that happy, blessed, holy, whatever blessed means. Happy shall he be who takes the little ones and dashes them on the rocks. It's a happy occurrence. It's a blessed occurrence.
Right. Interestingly, though, that God didn't do it. He warned them that this would happen in a prophetic sense through the psalmist, but he didn't do it in history. He chose, even though Babylon had done it to many people, he chose not to do it to them.
So he kept some people from being happy by saving the children?
No, he kept, most of you probably didn't.
It's a happy thing to kill kids. That's what this is saying.
It's a happy thing in the sense that the psalmist is saying, it's appropriate that that happened to you, and yet God, this was a warning. This is basically,
whoever does it is going to be happy.
Right, but what he's saying to Babylon and the Edomites is, you people deserve to die because this is the way you are. You deserve to be treated the way you behave. Well, except happiness here, I think, is the fact that they're enemies of God. But the happiness is not, he's not, I understand the you're saying, but you're kind of quibbling with the expression.
I'm saying the expression is the inspired word of God.
It is the inspired word of God, but you remember.
The person who killed the baby.
And yet, God himself raises up the man who let them live.
Is that a contradiction?
Not a contradiction. It's when you're looking at passages in isolation and saying they contradict each other. The whole point of this discussion is we are to be looking at Scripture as a unity in faith, in trust, not looking for contradictions. And you'll see passages that appear to contradict each other all the time. And we're done, aren't I? Oh, yes, I am done. I'm more than done. Sorry. I had a bunch of passages on the New Testament where we see exactly the same kind of issues. But the next time I teach in a year or so, maybe I'll bring them up. Gracious Lord, may your name be praised. You are perfect, wise, good, and loving. May we all have that perspective in a deep way. Glory to your holy name. Amen.